Father, we come to you this morning with our hearts just thrilled because of the words and the messages of the songs that we've sung. And Father, you have gifted songwriters to be able to express them so powerfully, so emotionally. Father, but it's the truth that is the important part. And Father, we thank you that it can be expressed so beautifully. Father, now as we look into your word, I ask that your Holy Spirit will teach us. Open our eyes, Father, to what's going on around us. We might have clear vision. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 if you haven't already. And if you haven't already, I guess my question is, why haven't you? I mean, you ought to know that's where we're going. There is conflict going on in the world. And I don't mean Afghanistan. I don't mean Iraq. I don't mean the Middle East. I don't mean Northern Ireland. I don't mean here in the United States. There is a spiritual conflict going on. And I believe that that conflict is headed toward a final consummation. I personally believe we are very close to the time when Jesus is coming back for us. He will come back for his church first, and then there will be 7 years of tribulation on the earth, and then he will come back leading the armies of heaven to decisively win the battle of Armageddon and set up his kingdom. As that battle goes on, the battle in the spiritual realms is reflected in battles that go on here on earth. And the spiritual battles, I believe, are being described the same sort of thing as Paul is describing here in this passage in 1 Corinthians. So I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 18 through 25, in case you haven't found it yet. 18 through 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're wondering, I feel fine, but my voice is not fine. And so that's why I was not singing. I wanted to save my voice so it would hold out through the message, you know, and then it can collapse and do whatever it's going to do. I don't need to talk once I get home with my wife. Okay, some of you are paying attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Have you examined this morning, what's your worldview? What's your worldview? And we're going to try to examine that question from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, I don't have any answer for that, Dave, because I don't have any idea what a worldview is. What do you mean? Is that something you get on the internet? Well, let me give you a couple of definitions. A worldview is that set of beliefs about fundamental aspects of reality that ground and influence all one's perceiving, thinking, knowing, and doing. Your worldview is how you see the realities of the world. Not necessarily just the superficial, outward, visible stuff, but how you perceive reality. What is reality for you? Another definition, a worldview is a basic set of assumptions that you make about reality, similar to a mind lens through which you see things. So, keying off of that a little bit, I don't know if y'all can see this, but I have a lens in my hand. You know, when I look through this lens, everything looks blue. You know why? Because the lens is blue. There's blue on the lens. Okay, that's a worldview. A worldview is a way of looking at things that colors the way you see things. It colors the way you see reality. It colors what you perceive reality to be. Okay? That's the concept of a worldview. Back in 2004, I believe, George Barna did a survey of the United States exactly on this matter of worldview. And what he was trying to figure out was how many people have a biblical worldview? What percentage of people in the United States have a biblical worldview? Well, that could be, I mean, everybody who goes to a church, no matter what, they would always say, well, we believe biblical. We're biblical, you're not. Everybody thinks they're biblical. Yeah. So Barna came up with eight things that he believes constitute a biblical worldview. Question number one, do absolute moral truths exist? That's going to blow away a lot of people in our country because most people think, no, there are no absolutes. Okay. Secondly, is absolute truth defined by the Bible? So the first question is there such a thing as absolute truth? Second question is it in Scripture? Third question, is the Bible accurate in all of its teachings? Or is it just a bunch of myths and it has mistakes and errors and things like that? Fourth question, is God the all-powerful and all-knowing creator of the universe and does he still rule it today? Is there a God and is he sovereign? Is he the ruler? Fifth question, did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? What do you think about Jesus? Okay, that's going to help you decide if you have a biblical worldview. Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Okay, good question. And how you answer that is going to help you decide if you have a biblical worldview. Is Satan real? And then finally, does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith in Christ with other people? Okay, George Barna went around and he asked thousands of people these eight questions. And based on their answers, he came up with a conclusion as far as what percentage of the United States population has a biblical worldview. Okay, now, obviously you're supposed to answer yes to all these questions. What percentage of the population of the United States do you think, according to this standard, has a biblical worldview? Okay. Bob says 5%. How many of you think that's ambitious, that's optimistic? How many of you think it's more than that? Based on these eight questions, only 4% of the population of the United States who claim to be a Christian nation. You know, aren't we a Christian nation? Blah, blah, blah. Yeah. No, we're not. 4% of the population has a biblical worldview. Now, that's disturbing enough. You know what's more disturbing? If you take the percentage of the population that claims to be born-again Christian. I mean, obviously, you wouldn't expect a lot of people to agree with that. But if you just look at the number of people who claim to be born-again Christians, the percentage only goes up to 9%. 91% of the people who claim to be born-again Christians couldn't answer yes to all those questions, those eight questions. 91% of them. Okay? Do you get the impression that maybe there's a worldview problem in the United States? You get the impression that maybe there's a worldview problem among Christians in the United States? I think we have to ask a question, why is that? Well, you know, we could lay the blame at a lot of feet. But I think the main problem is that too many churches aren't teaching this anymore. Too many churches aren't teaching the book. Now, let me just to help you understand this a little bit better, what we're talking about this concept of worldview. Okay? Let me give you seven of the more numerous worldviews. Okay? Worldview of theism. Okay? That's a group that believes that there is a God and he's active and involved in the world. That would include us. We are theists. We believe that there's a God and he created the world and he's active. It would also include Mormons. Would also include, well, maybe. It would also include Jews. Would also include Muslims. Okay? That's a lot. Big people. Big group. Then there are the atheists. You put, take the word theist and put an A in front of it. It means not. So you don't believe in there's a God. An atheist says, there is no God. I'm absolutely sure. I'm convinced. There is no God. Okay? Psalm 14 says, this fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's God's opinion to them. And you know what? God's not worried about their opinion of him. He doesn't lose sleep over it. Agnostics, the word agnostic, again, you have the A in the front. It means not. Gnosis has the idea of knowledge. An agnostic says, maybe there's a God, maybe there isn't. We just can't know. You can't know that stuff. That's an agnostic. That's a common worldview. Worldview that sometimes gets confused with theism is deism. This was a worldview of Thomas Jefferson and a lot of the founders of America. Okay? They were not Christians. They were not theists. Rather, they were deists. A deist believes that there's a God and he created everything and he set everything going. He set everything in motion and then he backed off. And he's been an absentee landlord ever since. Hands off. He's not doing anything. So Thomas Jefferson, for instance, went through a copy of the Bible and, like with a razor blade knife, he just kind of cut out every passage where it talked about Jesus doing a miracle, because he didn't believe in miracles, because God's not involved with man anymore. Okay. God set everything in motion. God started it all. He wound it up and then he's, you know, let this toy go off and play by itself and he's not involved. So Jefferson created what's called the Jefferson Bible. And it's basically the Bible that we believe in, only that has all the miracles cut out because he was a deist, not a theist. Polytheism, the word poly means many. Polytheist believes in many gods. Okay? Hindus, Buddhists, you know, a lot of them are polytheistic. They believe that, you know, your Aunt Martha can become a god and you can become a god. And that's why I said maybe Mormons are not theists, because they believe you can become God. So they're actually more polytheistic than theistic. Pantheism actually is more along the lines of Hinduism. And that is, everything is God. You know, the tree is God. The cow is God. That's why they don't kill cows. You know, reincarnation, all that stuff. Everything is God. We're just in different levels of awareness of our God consciousness and our godness and all of that. Everything is God. And then finally, postmodernism, who says, you know, all this is just asking the wrong question. The question you're asking assumes there is such thing as absolute truth. And there is no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for you may not be true for me. So you tell me about your Christianity, and that's wonderful, and I'll say, well, that's great. I'm so happy that works for you. I'll give you this arrogant, condescending, you know, but I don't need that crutch. Okay? And about that time, you want to smack him. Well, you probably don't, because you're more spiritual, but I want to smack him. Okay, postmodern. These are some of the major worldviews that are, this probably covers 95% of the people in the world have one of these seven worldviews. Now suppose, just to help you understand this, three people go to the mountains, and we're going to pick three of these at random. Well, not really at random. I picked them deliberately. But okay, three people go to the mountains. Okay, the first person who goes to the mountain is a Bible believer theist. He goes to the mountain, and he goes up in the mountains, and what's his response to the mountains? He's a Bible believer, a God believer. What's his response to the mountains? Linda. Yeah, beautiful mountain. I'm sorry, what?
Creation.
Wow, isn't God a great God? Look at these great mountains that God built. God must be powerful. Look at these beautiful wildflowers that God put up here just because He is a God of creativity and beauty and design. And isn't God great? Okay, that's what happens, or is supposed to happen when the Bible believer goes to the mountains. Suppose, on the other hand, that an atheist goes to those same mountains. What's his response? What? Yeah, isn't it great that we just happen to be the right, the Earth happens to be, just happens to be the right distance from the sun and tilted at just the right axis, and we just happen to have exactly the right ratio of oxygen and all that other stuff, and that this all just evolved. Isn't this wonderful? Okay? And then a pantheist goes. And so the Bible believer is going to go to the mountains and he's going to worship God. The atheist is going to go to the mountains and he's not going to worship anything. He's just going to, you know, be thankful for evolution. The pantheist is going to go to the mountains, and what's he going to do? Bill. Yeah. And he's going to worship the mountain. Not going to worship God because of the mountain. He's going to worship the mountain. And the flower and the mountain goats and the, you know, foxes and wolverines and all that. Because it's all God. Okay. Do you see how people's worldview affects their lives significantly? When you're looking through a lens like this, guess what? Everything looks blue. Is it because everything's blue? No, it's because I'm looking through a blue lens. People are looking through a lens, every one of us. We are all looking through lenses. And those lenses may give a clear view or they may be muddy. And how often you have to take your glasses off and clean them? Okay? Often. Why? Because they get grungy and dirty. And then you can't see clearly. And it happens almost gradually, imperceptibly. Okay, but you wear them for a week and you take them off and you think, yuck, how could I be looking through these things? And you clean them up, it looks so good. Okay, people are looking through a blue lens. And through a blue lens, everything looks blue. You look blue. You know why? Because I'm looking through a blue lens. A person's worldview affects the way they see the world. But you know what? A person's worldview affects the way they see Scripture. From God's perspective, there are only two worldviews that count. Okay? There are more besides the seven that I gave you. From God's perspective, there are only two that count. One is God's biblical worldview. And the other one is the worldview of the world. The world's worldview. That's the view of everybody who doesn't accept the Bible. And that's the exchange, that's the interplay that's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Is you're seeing the struggle between these two worldviews. You're seeing the struggle between these two worldviews. And there is a test to reveal what your worldview is. And the test is a message. How do you respond to the message, the word of the cross? How do you respond to it? That will largely reveal your worldview. How do you respond to the word of the cross? Now, in my notes, I made a chart with three columns. You can do however what you want to do, but you're going to see three columns up on the screen for about the next 10 slides. Okay? I made a chart of three columns. The first column is a point of comparison. That's the thing that we're looking at. The second column, then, is the worldly worldview. And so we're going to look at a point of comparison, and we're going to look at what the worldly worldview response to that point of comparison is. Then we're going to look at the biblical worldview and we're going to see how they differ. Because that's what Paul develops here in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. Okay? There's a point of comparison, and then there's the worldly worldview, and there is the biblical worldview. The first and most important point of comparison is the preaching of the word of the cross. The word of the cross. Now notice, first of all, that Paul introduces, verse 18, the word of the cross. The word of the cross. There are a lot of people today who will say, oh, you don't want to preach that. Ooh, that old rugged cross step. You know, that bloody cross. Ooh, that, ooh, sacrifices. Yeah. That old bloody religion. You don't want to tell people about that. That's a turnoff. You know where that comes from? That comes from their worldview. Worldly worldview says the preaching of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness. It's foolishness to them because they don't believe in the doctrine of sin. It's foolishness to them because they don't believe in the doctrine of the holiness of God. It's foolishness to them because they will not admit the doctrine of the inability of man. You can't save yourself. That is an integral truth of the gospel. If you could have saved yourself, then Jesus would never have come and died on the cross. If you could have saved yourself, Jesus dying on that cross was the most foolish event in all of history. If you could have saved yourself, if it wasn't necessary. It's foolishness because they reject the doctrine of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. That is absolutely biblical. It is from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God allowed the death of a substitute. From the very Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, what did God do? He killed an animal to clothe them with the skins of the animal. There was the death of a substitute all the way through to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he had made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. Foolishness. We're translated foolish or foolishness in this passage. Is a Greek word moria. We get our English word moron from it. Moronic. Okay, that's what the opinion of the world is of the preaching of the cross. They think that's moronic. They think it's stupid. Interesting. This particular word is used 5 times in the Bible. All 5 of them are here in 1 Corinthians, and 3 of them are here in chapter 1. And then there's a related word, and that word is used 2 more times here in chapter 1. 5 times in chapter 1 you've got this concept of foolishness. Foolishness. The opinion of the world, when you're preaching the word of the cross, the opinion of the world is, that's foolish. Why would you even tell me about something like that? That is so ridiculous, I can't believe that you believe that. The biblical response, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God. If you want to just make a note, or you can turn there if you can go quickly, Romans chapter 1. Paul says, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Okay? In Romans 1:16, Paul says it is the gospel that is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says that it's the preaching of the cross that is the gospel. You know, the inevitable conclusion I come is that the gospel has to include the preaching of the cross. The gospel has to include the preaching of the cross. In 1 Corinthians, notice verse 22, or verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want to get into this too much, but there's a debate going on among some of the free grace brothers about what's the gospel? What do you have to preach to a person? What do you have to tell them so that they can get saved? One view says, you don't have to talk about the cross or Jesus' death or any of that. All you have to tell them is that Jesus will save them if they'll believe, that Jesus will save them if they believe him. Yeah. All you have to believe is that Jesus will save you if you believe he'll save you. Three times in his passage, Paul identifies the message that he preached as the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's the preaching of the cross that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. I'm not going to get off on that, but it's an important distinction. And unfortunately, there are people, and they're on our side for the most part, but they are watering down, if you will, the gospel. And a lot of people would like that, because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. They just assume it was dropped from our message. Biblical worldview, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. What is the fate? What are the comparative fates? Well, for those who don't believe, for the worldly, they're perishing. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to who? To those who are perishing. And my question is, why would you listen to them? They can't even save themselves. They can't even get their own selves right with God. Why would you listen to them about how you can be right with God? We've got the message. It's in the book. They're perishing. Again, this goes against a common view that, you know, judgment has not been brought down on us yet. Okay? When we die, then we'll stand before God, and the view is there'll be a great big golden pan balance, and all of our good works will go in one pan, and all of our bad works will go in the other pan, and if our good works outweigh the bad works, then we make it in. Okay, there are two problems with that view. The first problem is the good works pan is empty. There's none who does good. There's not even one. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. There's none righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The second problem with that view is that judgment is not hanging in the balance. Judgment has already been issued. Keep your finger here and go to John chapter 3 with me. John chapter 3, y'all know John 3:16. Have you read the next two verses? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Praise the Lord. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Great, praise the Lord. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't say people are not waiting judgment. They've already been condemned. They're just waiting execution. Or reprieve. But judgment has already been handed down. It just hasn't been carried out yet. They're already under God's condemnation. Their fate? They're perishing. Right now, they are in the very act of being perishing. I'll read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul made a similar contrast between the saved and the unsaved. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 15. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. See, that's the whole world, folks. You're in either one of those two camps. There is no third ground. You're either saved or you're perishing. Verse 16. For the one aroma death to death, the other an aroma from life to life. Who is adequate for these things? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. We have to understand that these people are already lost. They're already on their way to hell. Their fate is not hanging in the balance. Their fate has already been decided. Back in 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Being saved. Okay, here's your really quick grammar lesson. What is the tense of the phrase being saved? You know, tense, past, present, future. What is the tense of being saved? Present tense. To us who are being saved. There are all three tenses of salvation. We have been saved in the past. It was a settled event. The minute you accepted Christ as your Savior, you got saved. It was done. There's also an ongoing process. You are being saved. You're being protected by the power of God. And there is a future. Paul wrote in Romans 13:10, now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Talking about our ultimate final salvation when we get our new bodies and our throats won't ever go wacko again. Okay? So there's past tense of our salvation, there's present tense of our salvation, there's future tense of our salvation. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That sounds pretty secure to you. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. Paul goes on about the fate of the unsaved. Not only are they perishing, but verse 19, for it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. So their wisdom is destroyed. I will set aside the cleverness of the clever. Cleverness is set aside. Verse 20. The end of it. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God has made the wisdom of the world foolish. You want to know foolishness? Believing that we all got here by blind chance plus billions of years. That's foolish. If somebody could believe that the intricacy of the eye, with all of the different structures of the eyeball and the optical nerve connecting to the brain, all of that could just happen randomly by molecules bouncing around over billions of years, that's utterly foolish. God has made their wisdom foolishness. Why? By just holding up against it the truth. That's how you reveal the foolishness of the foolish. You just hold the truth up against it. Okay, Paul goes on and he contrasts their relationship with God. Their relationship with God. Verse 21. Okay, by the way, verse 20, I want to mention this. Did you notice the device that Paul uses here? He used it back in earlier in chapter 1, verse 13, he asks rhetorical questions. That's a very disarming way of trying to get your opponent to look at what he's saying. You just ask him questions. And so Paul asks, verse 21, or verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Your relationship with God, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Nobody can be reasoned into salvation. You can try to argue somebody to salvation. You can try to debate somebody to salvation. You can try to reason them with logic and, you know, box them in. And they will still not get saved. Why? Because there's a spiritual battle going on that you can't see and that your logic cannot win. There's a spiritual battle going on. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 4 about the fact that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest the light of the gospel would shine into them. Your logic cannot defeat Satan's blinding. Your logic can't, but God can. So instead of spending so much time developing all of these airtight, rational, logical arguments for why somebody ought to become a Christian, you know what we ought to do? What Paul did. Preach the word of the cross. Give him the gospel. Because it's the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the preaching of the cross that is God's power. Not your logic, not your reasoning, not your argumentation, not your debating skills. It's God's message that He will use to bring people to salvation. Now, I find that humbling. It's not going to be my argumentative skills or my airtight logic that's going to lead somebody to salvation. God may allow me to be the one to present the gospel to them, but I need to be faithful presenting the gospel, the word of the cross. Because God will use that to remove the blind that Satan puts over them and save them. God will use that. So the unsaved, worldly wisdom, did not come to know God. But God was pleased to save those who believe. God was pleased to save them. So the world by its wisdom didn't come to know God, but God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. I can remember when I was in seminary and most of us were still using King James Bibles. It said, through the foolishness of preaching. And so we had guys in chapel say, you know, man, it's standing behind the pulpit and preaching that's going to win people to Christ. As if there's something divinely anointed by this about this process. It's not talking about the process, beloved. It's talking about the content. It's talking about the message. That's why the New American Standard, and I think virtually every translation since then, has said, for it is by the foolishness of the message preached. It's the content that's important, not the method. Whether you stand behind a pulpit or sit across a table from somebody at a coffee house makes no difference if you're giving them the truth. It's not the method that God's going to use. It's the message. We've got to be sure we make the message clear. It's the word of the cross. It's the word about Jesus. Well, they're contrasting ambitions. And here Paul does make a distinction even within the worldly view. Jews are seeking for signs. Verse 22, for indeed, Jews ask for signs. That's true. It was true in Jesus' day. Remember, the Jews came to Jesus and they said, what sign do you show us that we might believe in you? And Jesus replied, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs. No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah. What's that? Jesus' death and resurrection. But Jews were still seeking for signs. They still wanted God to do some magic. And if they believed, you know, if God would just do some magic for them, they believe. But you remember that story in Luke 16? Jesus told a story about the rich man and Lazarus. They both died, and the rich man woke up in a place of torment. And he saw Lazarus across an impassable gap and Abraham. And he said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brothers. I've got five brothers. Send Lazarus to tell them so that they won't come to this place. And Abraham said, well, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them. And the rich man said, no, Father Abraham, but if one would come back from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham said, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe even if one came back from the dead. There's another false group going around today called the Signs and Wonders Movement. And they're thinking that the way we need to win people to Christ is by doing signs and wonders and miracles and all of these powerful things. You know what my Bible says? My Bible says that isn't going to convince anybody. What is going to convince them is the preaching of the cross, the word of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Whether you do a sign or a miracle, it doesn't matter. If you're preaching the truth, That's what God will use. So Jews seek for sign. Gentiles seek for wisdom. Gentiles were looking for Sophia. That's the word for wisdom. We get our English word philosophy from it. Philos means love. Sophia, wisdom. Philosophy is love of wisdom. Somebody who is sophisticated today, they're wise. Well, probably in a worldly sense, maybe. Okay. Jews are seeking for signs. Greeks are seeking for wisdom. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Now, Paul must not have read some of the modern books about how to build a church. Because modern books on church building tell you, you have to meet people's felt needs. You have to go out and find out what the people want, and you've got to give them what they want. Is that what a doctor does? When you go to the doctor and you say, doctor, I've got this pain in my side, does he say, okay, what do you want? Okay, what do you want me to do for you? Or he give you a lollipop? No, the doctor doesn't give you what you want. The doctor gives you what you need for your problem. And unfortunately, there are too many churches today that are giving people what they want, but they're not giving them what they need. And so you got people leaving the church and they feel real good. You know, our son-in-law Tomah refers to them as the happy clappy churches. Okay? And they leave feeling really good and they go out and they go out into their Christless world headed for a Christless eternity because nobody told them the word of the cross. Nobody preached the word of the cross to them. Instead, they spent all their time giving them what they want. Well, you know, Paul should have spent more time giving these people. No, he shouldn't have. He gave them what they needed. He gave them what they needed. Contrasting response to the gospel. We believe. We believe it. We receive it for ourselves. And then we preach Christ crucified. That's the response to the gospel. For the Jews, it's a stumbling block. In the Old Testament, it said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It's talking primarily about, you know, hanging by the neck, you know, like they used to do in the Old West. But the idea is that anyone who hangs on a tree who has committed a capital offense, who is executed for a capital crime, is cursed. Jesus died on a cross. He was hanging on a tree. That's an offense. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And it's just foolishness to the Greeks. God became man and he died for the sins of all of mankind and all we have to do is believe in him to be saved? Oh, come on. Get real. But isn't it interesting when we consider, sorry about the word appreciation being split between the lines. Isn't it interesting when we consider what it is they say they're seeking for? Okay, Jews are seeking for signs. What is Christ? Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Verse 24, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. Well, let's wait a minute. If the Jews are seeking for signs, they're looking for a manifestation of God's power. And God said, I've given you the manifestation of my power. It's my Son, Christ. Christ is the power of God. If they would look at it, Christ is what they're looking for. They just don't realize it. They don't think it is. They're looking for signs. God said, I sent you my power. Christ is my power. And how about the Greeks seeking for wisdom? What does it say in the rest of that verse? Christ, the wisdom of God. Instead of giving people what they think they want, we need to give them what they need because it really is what they're looking for. The bottom line, it really is what they're looking for. They're looking for Christ. They just don't know it. And they're looking for him in all the wrong places, in all the wrong ways. Why? Because of their worldview. Because of their lens. Appreciation for God. Well, there's no worldly column here. There is no worldly column. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Have you ever considered what an oxymoron it is, the foolishness of God? God, who is infinitely wise, has no foolishness. And yet Paul says, the foolishness of God, you know, the least part of his wisdom that you might want to call foolishness is wiser than men. The foolishness of, and the weakness of God. Again, what an oxymoron. God, who is all powerful, omnipotent, created all of creation. Weak? No, the smallest part of his strength is stronger than the strongest part of man. But they don't appreciate God. We have, if you will, the cleaning cloth. You take this lens and it's not very good. Because you look through this lens and everything looks blue. It needs to be cleaned up. And so you go through and little by little you clean it off. And the cleaning cloth, beloved, is the Word of God. That's how we clear up our worldview. That's how we clean off all of the misconceptions that the world gives us about what's important in life and what we ought to be striving for and how we can be right before God. We clean it off with the Word. We keep getting bombarded with the worldview of the world. Through our friends, our neighbors, our jobs, media, every place you look. But there's only one true source for the worldview of God, and that's His Word. We need to be in the Word. The worldview of the world is very subtle. It will distort our thinking. It will distort our perception. I would suggest that just as an interesting exercise when you go home, that you have a discussion about Amendment 62. Okay, the personhood amendment. And have a discussion just among whoever you eat dinner with about how a person's fundamental worldview is going to affect how they vote on that amendment. Just to kind of drive this lesson home. Your worldview affects the decisions you make, the things you decide, the things you prefer. And our worldview has got to be God taught. It's by the Word of God that we can discern the error of the world. Because a lot of what the world says is going to sound good until you view it in the light of God's Word. We've got to be men and women of the book. And then we've got to live it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in your Word you have given us a clear worldview. You've given us a perspective about where we came from, what we're supposed to be doing right now, where we're going, what your goal is in all of this, that you would be glorified. Father, and it is so blatantly contrary to what the world is saying. May we see the lies of the world because we know the truth of your Word. And then, Father, may we be able to articulate the essential doctrines of your Word, the message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the preaching of the cross. May we be able to articulate that message clearly to the world that needs so desperately to hear it. A world that is already under your condemnation and is just awaiting sentencing. Thank you, Father, that you have seen fit to save us from that. Help us to share the message that can save them. But help us to share it clearly and in the power of the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.